Amen. The text this morning is from Revelation. Be the fourth letter this morning. Sorry, I had to count. Revelation chapter 2, starting in 18, reading the rest of the chapter. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Pray with me today. Our Father, you are holy, holy, holy. We ask this morning that as we come to your word, and particularly this portion of your word, these sobering words of Jesus to the church in Thyatira, and by these words, your words to your church with a capital C, to the whole church of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would lay upon us and impress upon us the great weight of your holiness. May we understand your righteousness. May we understand your holiness. And may, Father, there be a sense within us that is renewed today and that is increased today and made afresh today, a sense of the utter importance of purity, of holiness in our lives, in our church, in your church in this world. For Father, the world is full of impurity. The world is full of darkness. The world is under the sway of the evil one who is rattling his chains in rebellion against you and seeking to seduce as many as he can to follow in that rebellion. And so, Father, help us to understand the importance of not allowing any of the leaven of worldliness and wickedness and immorality and idolatry to stain our lives and your church. Help us to know the importance of standing in sharp relief and contrast against the darkness of this world for the sake of your glory and for the sake of the ministry of your gospel that needs to go out into this world while you are still being patient and waiting to send your Son to return in judgment. So, Father, sober us today, we pray, as we come to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we come to these sobering words of Jesus to the church in Thyatira, just listen to one verse as we preface them in these words from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, as God speaks in great displeasure to his people about his hatred of the sin, not of the pagan nations around them, but the sin in their own midst, in their own lives, in their own assembly. He says very simply, "Woe to those who call evil good and who call good evil. Woe to those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, last week we talked about the foolishness of churches who are more defined by and more driven by the spirit of the age than they are defined and driven by the Spirit of God. And those words that we just listened to there in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, that's a great description of the spirit of this present age. It's the spirit of calling evil good and the spirit of calling good evil. It's the spirit of exchanging darkness for light and light for darkness. And if you were to put it all in one word, try to sum up what the spirit of our age is, the word tolerance wouldn't be a bad choice. The spirit of the age is a spirit of tolerance. Tolerance for what God does not tolerate. Tolerance for what God hates. Tolerance for what God calls evil characterizes this age that we live in. Someone once said that tolerance is the last virtue of a totally corrupt society. Harold Vaughan said that our culture is marked by pluralism in creed and permissiveness in practice. That's what characterizes this age. A.W. Tozer said, "A new Decalogue," the Decalogue is the Ten Commandments, "a new Decalogue has been accepted by the neo-Christians of our day, and it reads, 'Thou shalt not disagree.' And there's a new set of Beatitudes also, and it reads, 'Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable for anything.'" That's the spirit of this age. Tozer said that 75 years ago. And it's a perfect description of the spirit of our age, a spirit that tolerates everything, especially those things that God does not tolerate. And the sad reality is this, that many, many churches have become imbued with that spirit of this age instead of with the spirit of God and His holiness and purity. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "But we have not received the spirit of this world. We have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." In Ephesians 2, he warns us not to walk according to the courses and the spirit of this world. John tells us in 1 John 2, in no uncertain terms, that to be the friend of this world is to be the enemy of God. There is nothing less than antithesis between the spirit of this world and the spirit of God in His holiness. They are not compatible. The spirit of this age, the spirit of worldly tolerance, is not just different from the spirit of God and His holiness. They are radically opposed to each other. And for Christians and churches living in this world, it requires great, great discernment to know the difference and to be able to detect the ways, both obvious ways and subtle ways, in which the spirit of this world is manifesting itself so that we can remain unstained by it. That's what James says in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We know the first part of that verse, but too many churches forget the second part. Love is promoted in many churches, the kind of love that reaches out and visits and ministers to orphans and widows and exiles and foreigners and all kinds of people in this world. But So often when churches and Christians do that, they lose the discernment to be able to keep themselves unstained by the world. And that's exactly what happened in the city of Thyatira. In Thyatira, they had the first part of James' command right. They were good at loving people like widows and orphans. They were good at pouring out service to needy people in this world, but they were woefully undiscerning. And they became terribly and drastically stained by the spirit of this world. And Jesus' words to that church are strong. And the way that He reveals Himself to that church and identifies Himself to that church, it makes it very, very crystal clear that Jesus' purity and His holiness will not tolerate their sin and their worldly tolerance of evil. In verse 18, right here, of Revelation 2, here's how He addresses the church to Thyatira. He says, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel saw a vision of a heavenly being like that, whose face was like the appearance of lightning and eyes were like flaming torches of fire, and his arms and his legs and his feet were like burnished bronze, like he says, like the gleam of bronze that just came out of the fire. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a multitude. He was radiant and resplendent with all the divine glory and holiness of heaven. And that heavenly being that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10, full of all the purity and the holiness of God's righteousness, he stood ready to pour out judgment on all of the pagan nations of the earth. And that's what the vision meant to Daniel. All of the kings of the earth who shook their fists at God and rebelled against Him. And here, see, Jesus is identifying Himself with that same imagery. We saw it back in chapter 1 at the end, right? Didn't we? That awesome vision of Jesus Christ decked out in all of the glory of heaven, all of the glory of the God who He is. Eyes like a flaming fire, feet like burnished bronze, glowing like it was a big piece of bronze that had just been pulled out of the furnace. Pure from any defilement, blazing with holy heat and light. And here Jesus doesn't stand ready to pour out judgment on the unbelieving pagan nations of the world. He stands ready to pour out judgment inside His church on everything. He stands with these fiery eyes that see everything. They are eyes from which nothing can be hidden. They are eyes which are so perfectly holy that not a speck, not a spot of impurity can go undetected by His eyes. And He stands ready in all of the blazing heat and light of His holiness to pour out judgment in His church, to purge it from every spot and every blemish of the worldly evil that they have tolerated, that they have in fact embraced, and that has come to corrupt them. Down in verse 23, Jesus says that He's the one who searches the mind, searches the heart. And it is the searing holiness and purity of Jesus that is precisely what worldly tolerance of evil needs to be met with. And it is His holiness that needs to train His church, that needs to train us to be discerning and to have the boldness and to have the integrity to not tolerate the worldliness and the evil around us that He hates. To be able to detect it, discern it, dispel it. Now, the city of Thyatira was not a big, prominent, significant city like some of the other ones we've studied. Wasn't affluent or ritzy like Smyrna was. It wasn't big and cosmopolitan and important like Ephesus and Pergamum were. Long before John recorded the vision of Revelation that Jesus gave him, long before that time, Thyatira got its start as a military outpost. And then from a military outpost, it sort of grew into a little town, and then eventually it became a sort of a mid-sized city, but it wasn't a prominent city. It was a city of industry. The whole economy of this city was entirely based on a bunch of different manufacturing industries. And so if Ephesus was New York, and if Pergamum was like San Francisco, maybe Thyatira was like Detroit or something, only on a smaller scale, built on a manufacturing economy. And the two primary manufacturing industries in Thyatira were first of all metallurgy, and specifically the smelting and production of bronze and all kinds of bronze tools and implements and decorations. And that's a little bit interesting because Jesus identifies himself, right, to the church there as being the one whose feet glow like burnished bronze. So that would be an image, that would be a visual picture that the people in this city would be very, very familiar with. They knew what burnished, glowing bronze looked like. They knew the heat and the light and the purity that imagery evoked. And the other main industry, the second main one in Thyatira was the industry, it was a textile industry, the manufacture and production and export of fine, fancy cloth that had been dyed purple. And we take purple things for granted these days. But in those days, purple was hard to come by in terms of figuring out how to make a dye that you could dye fabric with and make it purple. It was the hardest color to do that with. The most expensive. But in Thyatira, they had patented a way of doing it and dyeing textiles purple. And so they had kind of cornered the market in that area and were able to export rare and fine purple garments to wealthy people who could afford to buy them and to people like royalty who could afford to wear them. This is why so many royal robes were purple robes, because it was the rarest color and only affluent and royal people could afford it, people of aristocracy. Now the thing about these manufacturing industries in the city of Thyatira is this. In that culture, for every industry, like the bronze metallurgy industry and the textile industry, and there was lots of others of them too in Thyatira, there were industries of wool production, linen, leather tanning. There was a whole armor production industry where they fitted armor for soldiers. There was pottery industry. There was a baking industry. And for every industry, there was what was known as a trade guild. Kind of like a union. But it wasn't so much for the purpose of economic reasons. It was more social. And so groups of craftsmen and groups of artisans would gather together in these guilds in order to work together and share their knowledge together of how to do these various things and work in these various industries. And for every trade guild, in these days, there was a patron deity, a patron god that they would worship and look to for success in their industry. And so a big part of the guilds involved an idolatrous, pagan, religious aspect and religious expression. They would pray to these false gods, and they would worship these false gods, and they would hold these ritual feasts commonly, regularly, weekly, to the false gods in order to pay homage to the patron deities, and in order, they thought, to gain their favor and be successful in their work. And the religious rituals of the trade guilds were typically characterized by two things. They involved mystical, occultic, spiritual, experiential kinds of practices that were supposed to give deep mystical experiences to the people. And they also involved all kinds of sensual, ritual, sexual immorality, ritualistic prostitution, ritualistic orgies, other kinds of fornication, other kinds of immorality and impurity that went on at these guild feasts where the trade guilds paid homage to their patron deities and sought their favor. false worship, see, in this world, false worship is always characterized by those two things. By an overemphasis on things that are physically sensual. Very often emphasizing sexual perversions and sexual immorality. And secondly, false religion is always characterized by an overemphasis on deep, mystical, spiritual experiences over knowledge that God reveals in His Word. And sometimes those mystical experiences came through mind-emptying meditation, sometimes through occultic kinds of rituals, sometimes even through drug use and drug-induced trances, things like that. False religion always insists that those kinds of deep, mystical, sensual experiences are expressions of true and more genuine spirituality, the deep things. That's exactly what was going on in the trade guilds in Thyatira. And in that place, see, where commercial manufacturing industries were so central, this religious culture of mystical and sensual and experiential trade guild idolatry and immorality was also central and institutionalized in that culture. See, it wasn't just available as an activity that you could participate in if you wanted to. It was expected in that culture. If you wanted to work in one of those trades, if you wanted to work in Thyatira, period, if you wanted to have a job, if you wanted to earn a living, if you wanted to put bread on the table, then you had to work in one of those industries, and that meant that you had to belong to one of these guilds, and that meant that you had to participate in all of those religious rituals that the guilds were known for, with all that ritualistic, mystical, immoral, idolatrous worldliness. Or else they wouldn't let you in. And then you couldn't eat. So money, see, and the basic economy of the world became a major source of pressure and temptation toward compromise. This is another majorly typical strategy of Satan. We're going to see it when we get to chapter 17 and 18 on a massively global and historical scale, as John has a vision of a prostitute, a great whore, he calls her, whose name is Babylon. And she seduces people all in this world, all throughout history, to participate in worldliness, godlessness, immorality, idolatry. And the tool she uses to seduce them is economy. She represents the global state, the global government that says if you want to live, if you want to eat, if you want to earn, if you want to buy, if you want to purchase, if you want to have the things in this world that you need, then you're going to have to indulge in worldliness. Satan doesn't just use persecution to leverage compromise. He also very typically uses money and the promise of earthly prosperity in order to lure people into compromise. That's exactly where the church in Thyatira lacked discernment. This is exactly where they were weak. This is exactly where they had stumbled headlong into tolerating evil in their church. But notice again that the first thing that Jesus has to say to the church at Thyatira is a good thing. It's a positive thing, right? I mean, we really see Jesus' heart here in these letters, the heart of patience and compassion. If there's anything good to say to the churches, Jesus is sure to say it first. The only churches that He leads out by saying something bad to are the ones where there's nothing good to say. Nothing to commend them for. But where there is, even if there's bad things to say, He says the good things first. And we would do well to follow that pattern. Just as a brief aside, in our parenting, in our friendships and fellowship with one another, and the way we confront sin in each other's lives, in our counseling, to let love believe all things and look for the things to commend, to look for ways to encourage first before swinging away with the sword of exhortation and rebuke. And so this is what Jesus does. Just like we saw in Ephesus and Pergamum, even though he has a rebuke for these churches, in this case, in Thyatira, it's a heavy, heavy rebuke. But first, he's careful to commend them for their love and their faith and their service and their endurance and their growth. You see that in verse 9? I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. They had all those things. They were good at those things. Jesus praises them for those things. They had love as a church. They had a genuine compassion for people in the world. And they had faith as a church. They had a genuine belief and confidence that the true God is what people truly need in this world. And from that love and from that faith, they had service. They weren't just all talk. They weren't just all lip service. They walked the talk. Unlike Ephesus, remember? In Thyatira, they got out there in the world and they brought the love of Jesus to the world around them. And they had patient endurance, like in Pergamum. Even in the midst of pressure and persecution, they kept on loving and serving their community and doing it faithfully. And Jesus commends them for that. And again, unlike Ephesus, all of that love and all of that faith and all of that service, it wasn't just enduring, it was also growing. In Ephesus, they had lost the love that they had at first for the lost and sinful people of the world. But in Thyatira, the love and the service that they expressed into their community, it grew over time. Their latter works exceeded the first. And all of that, according to Jesus' own evaluation, all of that was real. All of that was genuine. And he praised them for all of that. But it was not enough. And this is where churches in the 21st century in America need to perk up their ears. It is not enough to have a genuine love for the world and the people of the world and to be genuinely serving them and growing in our efforts to do that. This is how so many churches in our world today resemble the church in Thyatira, because all of their love and all of their service to the world around them was fatally flawed by a massive, massive naivete, a major lack of judgment, a spiritual immaturity that caused them in their love for the people of this world to become tolerant of worldliness. They had become a church that wasn't just loving and being friendly towards sinners who needed the gospel. They had become a church that was the friend of the world. John says, if you become that, then you become the enemy of God. And what we see Jesus describing here is nothing less than the strategies of Satan at work. And he's using this same strategy in 21st century churches today. Churches that are full of love for people in this world. Churches that promote all kinds of service ministries and outreaches to the people of this world. But they lack the discernment to distinguish between the people in the world and the world itself. And so they equate loving people with tolerating the worldly things that people do and whatever worldly things people believe. Now, it's not popular to say this at all. But again, this is exactly what's going on in the church in America today. If we tell people that what they're doing is sinful because God says it's sinful in His Word, then the standard response is that we're being loving. No, that we're being unloving by being intolerant. And we're not just hearing that from people in the world, we're hearing that from the church. If we tell people that Jesus is the only way, exclusively, that His truth is the only truth, that He is the only life, that it's impossible for anyone to be reconciled to the Father except through faith in Jesus, if we say that, then the standard response is that that message is unloving and intolerant. And even worse, that it's a misrepresentation of God and His Word entirely, because they'll say God is love, right? And so clearly God wouldn't do anything so unloving as to look upon anyone's lifestyle or their behavior or their choices or their beliefs with any kind of intolerance. And so the church has picked up this theme, and people who call themselves Christians twist and distort and pervert the Word of God and try to make it justify whatever people in the world want it to justify. That's the spirit of the age. It's the spirit of tolerance. And the church in Thyatira had imbibed that worldly spirit entirely. In their deep love for the people of this world, which Jesus affirms them for, but they had become profoundly misguided and tolerant of the spirit of the world itself, which is antithetically opposed to the spirit of Christ. Because in their culture, like ours, love had become equated with tolerance. But that's not the case in God's Word. Jesus, who is love, who epitomizes love, who defines love, Jesus does not tolerate any behavior or any belief that is contrary to the law and the will and the Word of God. He hates it. And what He does do is to very patiently call people to repent of it. To repent of their pluralistic and worldly and unbiblical choices and behaviors and lifestyles and beliefs, and to embrace Him alone in faith alone. Because true love is only found in Him who is the only way and only truth and only life and only way into the Father. Because no matter who we are in this world, we only have access to the Father in one Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit. That's what Ephesians 2:18 says. And there is one body of Christ, one Spirit, just as we have all been called to one hope that belongs to our call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, not many ways, not many spirits. But that's what this world wants to insist, that there are many pluralistic, valid spirits and hopes and lords and faiths and baptisms and gods. And any insistence on that kind of mindset is absolutely and diametrically opposed to the one only truth of the one true God in Jesus Christ and in His gospel alone. I'll tell you this, as an aside, I had a pastor tell me recently, a pastor here in Santa Cruz, not far from us here in Santa Cruz, about a project that he had read about that some people are promoting in the country of Kenya. And in Kenya, what they want to do is they want to encourage the leaders of all of the churches, and I don't mean Christian churches only, Christian churches, they want to encourage all religious leaders, Christians, Muslims, Jews, pagans, all of them, to join together in this project of painting their houses of worship, their churches, their synagogues, their mosques, their temples, whatever, all the same color, bright yellow, in order to communicate to the world that we're all alike. That we don't have fundamental differences that divide us. That our message is the same. That our love is the same. That our worship is the same. It's just taking different forms, and that doesn't matter. And this pastor said, wouldn't it be great if all of the churches and mosques and temples and synagogues and Santa Cruz could do something like that? C.S. Lewis said, I believe that there are too many accommodating preachers and too many practitioners in the church who aren't even believers. Jesus Christ did not say, go into all of the world and tell the world that everything is quite all right. The gospel, he says, is something completely different from that. In fact, it is directly opposed to the currents of this world. So see, true love has to be willing to speak the actual truth in love. Not in a spirit of hatred, not in a spirit of superiority, looking down our noses and condemning people. In a spirit of humble, compassionate pleading that sinners might turn, that people who are worshiping false gods might turn and repent and believe and be saved through faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only way. And so Thyatira had become a church that had succumbed to the spirit of this world and naively confused love with tolerance. And so they had become a church that had let the rebellious, God-hating world dictate to it what was good and what was bad. And so they had become a church that was calling evil good and calling good evil, calling dark light and calling light dark. And that happened in Thyatira because they tolerated and they harbored a false teacher, a woman who Jesus calls Jezebel. Verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So there was a woman in the church who called herself a prophetess. Notice Jesus only says that she calls herself that. He's careful to make it clear that she's not actually a prophetess, at least not in any other sense than a false prophetess. And this woman has, Jesus says, been teaching and seducing other people in the church to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. It's very similar, right, to what Balaam did and to what the Nicolaitans were doing in Pergamum and in Ephesus. Only here in Thyatira seems to be much more explicit and much more overt. The leaven has begun to leaven the whole lump far more. And here in Thyatira, unlike in Ephesus, the Christians were explicitly tolerating this woman's false teaching because they didn't want to be unloving or intolerant towards her. They didn't want to be critical or judgmental towards her. They had imbibed the spirit of the age. They wanted to be inclusive. They wanted to allow her to have a place. They wanted to allow her to have a voice just as much as anyone else in the church. Now, this woman, her actual name probably wasn't really Jezebel. It's a little hard to imagine that anybody who'd read their Old Testament would ever name their daughter Jezebel. So probably her actual name wasn't Jezebel, but Jesus calls her that because he's very deliberately associating her with one of the most evil, wicked women who ever walked the face of this earth. Certainly one of the most evil women that's recorded in the Bible. Jezebel was the pagan wife, the Baal-worshipping wife of the wicked King Ahab. And she didn't become a Baal worshiper after she married him. She already was a worshiper of false Phoenician gods and a terribly immoral and hideously violent woman. And she seduced him and he married her because she was seductive to him. And that brought all of the immorality and idolatry flooding into Israel. Her name was Jezebel. She was a wicked, immoral woman. She seduced Ahab into worshiping the false god Baal and other false gods, and into building temples to Baal, and into leading the people in the worship of Baal all around Israel, including practicing ritual prostitution and immorality, and things like child sacrifice even. And seducing them into indulging in all kinds of disgusting immorality, the kinds that always come from turning away from the pure worship of the one true God and indulging in all of the worldliness and idolatry that Satan purveys here in this kingdom and dominion of darkness. Jezebel was responsible for infecting Israel with all of that. Her name, by the way, in Phoenician, you know what it means literally? It means islands of dung. Jezebel's not a name to include on the list of baby names. It was an appropriate name, though, for this person because of all of the wickedness and immorality and idolatry, all of the spiritual dung that she piled up everywhere she went. She was a cruel woman. She was a violent woman. She persecuted the prophets of God. She's the one who tried to kill Elijah, remember, after he defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. She was so upset that his God had won that she went after him to kill him. She was a completely unprincipled woman. She had no fear of God, and she didn't fear people either. She did whatever she wanted, and she became the archetype for everything that is wicked and cunning and devious and malicious and vengeful and cruel, everything that shakes its fist at God, everything that hates what God loves, everything that loves what God hates is associated with this name Jezebel. And so the idolatrous false prophetess of the Old Testament is the one that Jesus compares this false prophetess to here in Thyatira. Because even though she was a part of the church, she identified herself as a Christian. She identified herself as one of the people of God. She had become influential in the church. She had a following. But she was not truly one of them. She was a tool in the hands of Satan to sow false teaching in that church and to try to lead the people of that church away from the truth and away from Christ and away from the gospel and away from holiness and straight into the mouth of destruction. And Jesus said she did that in two primary ways. First of all, verse 20, she promoted and encouraged sexual immorality in the church. Not with herself, specifically. Not that she was just seducing men of the church left and right to come and to be with her. But she was promoting the idea, see, that the kinds of sexual perversion and immorality that were rampant in the world and the culture, that those things were not perverse, that they were in fact normal, that they were in fact good, and that Christians could identify themselves with those things and indulge in those things. Very, very much like what we're hearing people in Christian churches say today. Much like our own culture, she was saying that the kinds of sexual perversion and immorality that were common then were okay for the people to express in their own lives. And those forms of immorality were many, just like they are today. Whatever the wicked heart can desire, however sinful people can twist and corrupt God's design for human sexuality, in whatever perverse forms the depraved human mind can imagine, all of it was typical and all of it was available in the culture of that day. And this Jezebel was teaching Christians that to call all of that perverse was just unloving. That's just wrong. You shouldn't do that. You should tolerate it. And it's okay even to engage in it and to indulge in it if it makes you happy. That's normal and that's good and that's healthy. And then secondly, Jesus says in verse 20 that this Jezebel also promoted idolatry through encouraging Christians to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. Now, that doesn't mean that they were just going down to the marketplace innocently to buy meat and that they happened to pick up some that might have been sacrificed to an idol in a pagan temple somewhere and that it was going to pollute them. Paul talks about that kind of thing in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. And what he says there is that on the one hand, if that's all it is, it's okay to buy the meat in the marketplace and eat it because the idolatry that was going on in the temple where the meat was sacrificed, it doesn't spiritually pollute in a Gnostic kind of way the meat itself, so that if you bought it somewhere else and didn't realize that you would become polluted with the idolatry. So Paul does say in 1 Corinthians that it's okay to eat that meat in that way so long as you're not actually participating in the idol worship. And so long as that by eating the meat you're not offending the conscience of somebody who feels sensitive about that and doesn't want to eat that meat. But see, in Thyatira here, this woman Jezebel was teaching that it's not just okay to eat the meat from the marketplace, that it's okay to go to the pagan temple and the pagan ceremony and participate in the idolatry and eat the meat there. That's what she was teaching. They can go ahead and participate in ceremonial idolatry by participating in those feasts that were dedicated to idol worship in the trade guilds there in Thyatira. Remember? The whole culture, the whole economy was dominated by these guilds. And so to have a job and earn a living meant belonging to the guild and participating in all of that ceremonial idolatry worship of pagan deities, including these ceremonial feasts that paid homage to those false gods. And the Christians living in that culture, they did struggle to know what to do now that they were worshipers of Jesus. What do we do? How do I go to work when they're expecting me to be there and to eat at that ceremony and to worship that idol by participating in the sacrifice and then consuming the meat? What do I do? Jezebel said, don't worry about it. It's fine to do. I mean, you got to work, right? It would be stupid to lose your job just because you're some kind of religious prude. Jezebel said. And it would be offensive to the culture. They're just expressing their own spirituality, and you don't want to offend them by plugging your nose and saying, oh, your ceremonies and your rituals are bad. So she said they should just do it. After all, the world is full of beautiful diversity, right? Beautiful expressions of the human spirit. After all, we're all better off, right? Being exposed to all of the diverse cultural and spiritual pluralism of this world. That's far better than if we just limit ourselves to one expression of faith. That's the spirit of the world. That's the thinking and the mindset and the wisdom of the world. That's how this world thinks, right? We don't want to be monochromatic, right? There are wonderful expressions in all faiths and in all lifestyles, and we can blend them all together to make something beautiful and wonderful instead of just having this bland, sort of beige, boring, monotone color that we are, right? That's how the world thinks. You know, when you buy little kids that big Play-Doh kit? Come on, parents, we bought a lot of these things. It's a kit, and it comes with like 20 different little tiny cans of Play-Doh. And they're all different colors. And the first thing the kids want to do is smush them all up together, right? Because they think that's going to look cool, right? It's going to be really pretty to have one big old lump of Play-Doh with all the bright, rainbowy streaks of color running all through it. Except that when you do that, and you mush all the Play-Doh up together, it doesn't take too long before all of it just turns into this hideous, ugly, sickly, muddy, brownish, green color. Looks like something that ought to be in a diaper, not a Play-Doh can. And then they look at that and they don't want to play with that anymore. Right? And once you're there, once you've combined it all, you can't separate it all out again. And the whole thing just becomes worthless, and you got to throw it out. That's one of the parent pictures that pops into my head of what happens when you try to blend and smush all kinds of different worldviews and belief systems and cultural expressions together in this world. The world says that's a wonderful thing to do. The spirit of the age says it's a beautiful thing. God says it's the opposite. God desires and God demands purity, not compromise. He demands holiness. His way is the only way. The ways of the world are not neutral and they're not compatible. And when we mix them all together with God's way, you can't see His holiness and purity anymore. The world's ways are fundamentally at odds with the ways of God. The world's ways and Satan's ways is to pollute and to corrupt the purity and the holiness of God by mixing it all together with the fallen things, the sinful things of this world. That's what Jezebel was encouraging the Christians to do in Thyatira. And the result was that as they did that and exposed themselves to all of the diversity, all of the variegated forms of worldliness and false worship, when they did that, it diluted their love for Jesus. It diluted their devotion to Jesus. It polluted their worship of Jesus. And the leaven of all of that spiritual corruption and all the moral corruption that came with it, it suffused the church. So that even though they were trying to love people in the world, their ability to love them with truth was paralyzed. They couldn't influence the world because the world had influenced them. Down in verse 24, look, Jesus talks about the deep things of Satan. And He praises some of the people in the church for not following Jezebel's teaching, for not, He says, not learning the deep things of Satan. That phrase, the deep things of Satan, that's Jesus' assessment of the essential nature of Jezebel's teaching and influence in general. This is what undergirded it. All of the sensual immorality that she encouraged and the mystical, experiential, religious idolatry that she promoted and this perspective that she advocated that it was good to tolerate worldly things, good to indulge in them, good to be influenced by them. In fact, she would say that these sensual, mystical, experiential expressions of spirituality, that these represented deeper and more genuine spirituality than the kind of the people who are just the people of the book, she would say. It's good, she would say, to mix them all with the teachings of Jesus and His Word. She would say that part of our witness to this world and our love for people in this world involves accepting and tolerating the things that people do and believe in the lie that those kinds of experiences are the most genuine expressions of true spirituality. She purveyed the lie that mystical spirituality, in all of the ways that the world promotes it, is the deep things of God. But Jesus says it's not. All of that is just the deep things of Satan. This is how Satan operates. And we've got to be able to see it and smell it and detect it and know it. The church of Jesus Christ has to be able to have the discernment to know and not tolerate these things of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes his lies seem attractive. He makes his lies and ways seem beautiful to people who are looking for truth. He frames corruption up, Satan does, around words like freedom and tolerance and acceptance and love. Sounds good, right? Sounds right, but Satan knows that if he can get us to confuse true love with tolerance and acceptance of the things that God hates, then he can start mixing and polluting the plurality of God's Word. He can start mixing and polluting the plurality of the world's ways, rather, with the purity of God's Word and His Gospel and His worship. And he can squish that and mush that all up into this big syncretistic mess that no longer in any way resembles the holiness of God or the truth of God in any way, shape, or form. It just stinks of festering wickedness in this world. Another pastor told me a couple years ago at this group of evangelical pastors I used to go to here in Santa Cruz that he had been witnessing to some Native American shamanists. Shamanists are purveyors of Native American religion. They believe in altered states of consciousness and communing with the spirit world and all the myriad spirit beings that they imagine are in the world, and maybe they are demonic beings. And this pastor went and preached Jesus to them. That sounds good, right? Except that what they did was to just name one of their spirit beings Jesus. And then they carried on with all of their ritualistic, shamanistic, mystical, mind-altered false worship. And as they were dancing around the fire and smoking peyote, they'd just yell out the name Jesus. And this pastor was telling all of us this at one of these meetings and saying, this is wonderful, and I've invited them to come to our meeting and teach us how to dance like they do and worship like they do so that we can do the same thing. That was right around when I just stopped going. In Thyatira, for all of their love and all of their service, they absolutely and completely lacked the judgment and the discernment that they needed to be able to detect the difference between loving people in the world and tolerating the ways of the world. And for the people who were neck deep in this in Thyatira, by the time Jesus wrote these words, it was already too late. He says in verse 21, and he's speaking of this false prophetess Jezebel, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she has refused to repent of her sexual immorality. And behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, not just the church in Thyatira, all the churches will know. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Now notice, Jesus says he gave her time to repent. He's not an impatient God. He's not a tyrant. He's not an impulsive God. He's not prone to overreaction. He doesn't just fly off the handle. He warned her. He gave her time to repent of her wickedness and her false teaching, but she refused. When God judges, it's always because we refused to repent. Not because we didn't know we had to, but we refused. It's always the stubborn, unrelenting, hard-hearted refusal that Jesus pours judgment on after extending his gracious arm of patience. And so, judgment is now going to come on this Jezebel, this false prophetess, and on everyone in that church who followed after her teaching. And that's what he means by those who commit adultery with her. That's what he means by her children that he will strike dead. He's not talking about people who actually committed sexual acts with her. He's not talking about her physical offspring, babies. He's talking about people who followed after her wicked teaching and ways and indulged in all of that and also led other people astray. He's talking about her followers that she spawned with her idolatrous lies. And he says they will be caught up with her in the judgment that he is going to bring against her. And again, he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about then and there. He's saying that he would bring judgment on them in that time and in that place. The church in Thyatira had failed to speak the truth in love to this woman and her followers. They had failed to confront the error. They had failed to exercise proper discipline in the church. They had failed to remove the false teaching and immorality from their midst. And they failed to do that because that kind of thing is unacceptable to the spirit of this age and this world, right? Church discipline's mean. It's not loving. That's not nice. But Jesus' demands are for exclusive loyalty and holiness. And those demands are way too narrow for this world. Way too narrow for the pluralistic culture of those days and the tolerant and relativistic culture of our day. It's unloving, it's intolerant, the world says, but they are absolutely dead wrong. The most loving thing is to stand firm for truth. The most loving thing is to stand for the purity of the gospel and the word of God and his worship. The most loving thing is to warn sinners, like we saw in Ezekiel chapter 3, to warn sinners, to warn false teachers, to repent before it's too late. That's the loving thing to do. The most loving thing is to protect Jesus' church and his sheep from all of the schemes of Satan and from all of the false teachers who Jesus says are wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. And very often, like in Thyatira, and it's very, very true in our day too, the wolves are not just dressed up like sheep. Very often they are dressed up like shepherds. They're leaders in churches, leading people astray, just like Jezebel did. And it is not loving to the true sheep to let the false shepherds in to devour whoever they will with their satanic lies. And so Jesus is calling us, Christians, to firm, disciplined, loving discernment and purity and holiness. He's calling us to hold fast to the purity of truth and worship that we have, that he has given us. Verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. Don't surrender an inch of ground to Satan or to the world. Don't let the evil one have a toe in the door. Don't tolerate any of the deceptions, any of the falsehoods, any of the worldly wisdom, any of the spirit of the age, any speck of leaven in the church. Don't let any of it linger, or in your mind, or in your life. Hold fast and remain unstained by the wisdom and ways of the world. And Jesus says in verse 26, the one who does, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father. He's quoting Psalm 2 there, isn't he? We read it earlier together this morning as a responsive reading. Kiss the Son, God says to the rulers of this world, lest he become angry. For the day will come when the Anointed One, the Son of God, Jesus, will return and rule over all of the wicked people of this world with a rod of iron, dashing them to pieces in the righteous wrath of God. That's coming. And Jesus says, if you hold fast, if you endure, if you don't compromise, if you conquer, you will be caught up in His reign. You will rule with Him. But if you don't, you will be caught up in His wrath. That day is coming upon the people who refuse to call evil evil and to call good good. The patience of God is going to run out for this world. The patience of God is going to run out for all of those who refuse to repent, all of those who tolerate the ways of the world and the spirit of the age, all of those who have allowed the gospel and the worship and the truth of God to be polluted by worldly wisdom and satanic lies that make up the spirit of this age. Time's running out. The patience of God is running out for those who are the friend of this world. They're going to get caught up in His righteous judgment when he returns. But all of those who hold fast will reign with Him. In Numbers 24, God gave Balaam, He gave him a vision of a star rising up out of the tribe of Jacob. And the star took the form of a scepter like a king holds as he reigns, rising up out of Israel to crush Moab, the idolatrous nation that was persecuting Israel. And God was saying that a warrior king was coming who would destroy all of the wickedness and rebellion and idolatry and immorality and darkness that is in this world. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, that rising star scepter, that warrior king identifies himself. The one that Balaam saw centuries ago identifies himself, and Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David. I am the bright and morning star. Hold fast, Christians, to Him. Hold fast against the currents of this world. Hold fast against the deceptive lies and the spirit of this age, because the warrior king is coming. His righteousness and holiness will crush everything that is impure. And if by His grace and if by His strength we hold fast and don't compromise, if we remained unstained by this world, if we don't tolerate friendship with this world, if we continue to speak His truth in love, and stand firm for the purity of His glory, then we will reign with Him and we will abide with Him. Jesus says He'll give us the morning star. He'll give us Himself. He'll give us His presence. He'll give us His glory. And we will abide in it, and we will abide with Him, and we will reign with Him forever. Amen? Let's pray today. Our Father, we know that Your word isn't only full of pleasant platitudes, that there are hard and sobering truths for us to come to grips with. And today, Father, we have heard the words of Your Son in sobering reality as He speaks against all of the wickedness and tolerance of evil in this world. And so we pray, Father, that You would help us to be a church that loves the lost in this world, but that hates the worldliness itself. Father, help us to know that distinction. Help us to have that discernment. Help us to be so consumed with the glory of Jesus Christ that His love would pour from us into the people of this world, but that His hatred of the things of this world, the lies of Satan, the idolatry and the immorality and worldly wisdom, that would also classify Your church and characterize us. And so, Father, help us to glory in Christ and to glorify Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, why don't we stand together as we prepare to come to the table. And if you'll look on page 7 in your bulletins, we'll sing loudly to our God today. All glory be to Christ. Let's sing.